Take your copy of God's Word and open it with me this morning to the book of Exodus, and we're going to begin in chapter 7, verse 14. Going into chapter 8, we're going to do something we don't normally do. We're going to skip back and forth a little bit between the two chapters. So keep your Bible open. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'll have the words on a screen. But Exodus chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 14. 6 years ago, the Microsoft Corporation did some research into the attention span of thousands and thousands of people. They used EKGs and all sorts of other things in order to figure out what was the average attention span of a person. And they concluded that the average person has an attention span of, are you ready for this? 8 seconds. In other words, that's how long it's going to take until your mind begins to drift if you are not making an intentional effort to pay attention. It just so happens, in that same year, in 2015, there was another report that was released. Only in this report, some scientists researched the average attention span of goldfish. Don't ask me how they did it, I don't know. But they issued this report and they concluded that the average goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. This prompted Time magazine to issue a report. They published an article titled, "You Now Have a Shorter Attention Span Than a Goldfish." Well, it's a problem if you're not paying attention at work. It's a problem if you're not paying attention in class. It's a problem if you're not paying attention while you're driving. It's a problem if you're not paying attention to your family. But let me tell you, it's an even bigger problem if you are not paying attention to God. And sometimes God has to get our attention because He loves us, He knows what's best for us, and because we simply are not paying attention to Him. And rest assured, when God wants to get your attention, He knows how to do it. There are any number of things that God might use in our lives to get our attention. Sometimes He will allow suffering or adversity to come into our lives to get our attention. Sometimes God will allow some need to go unmet as a way of getting our attention. Sometimes God may allow some failure in our lives as a way of getting our attention. I can't help but think that with those who are here this morning and those online, certainly some of you right now, God is trying to get your attention, and maybe that's why you're here this morning. I certainly believe that when we look at everything that has happened in this world in the last year, yes, God's trying to get our attention, and He's calling us back to Himself. Well, in our scripture this morning, we see God getting the attention of Pharaoh. He's getting the attention of the Egyptians, and He's even getting the attention of Israel as well. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God is getting ready to free them. So He sends Moses and He sends Aaron in order to confront Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Pharaoh, on the other hand, he was not about to release millions of slaves. So starting in our passage this morning where we left off in chapter 7, verse 14, we see the beginning of 10 plagues. God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. We're going to look at the first two this morning, but that Hebrew word plague, interestingly, comes from the verb meaning to strike. In each of these plagues, God is striking Egypt. He's striking the land in order to get their attention. Now, as we look at these first couple of plagues, We're going to see that when God wants to get our attention, there are certain things that will often take place, and we're going to look at three examples from God's Word this morning. But first of all, sometimes when God wants to get our attention, God uses the people around us. He uses the people around us. These first two plagues we're going to look at this morning both had to do with the Nile River. So look with me in chapter 7, verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. You shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. God is getting ready to send this first plague upon Egypt, turning the waters of the Nile into blood. But I want you to notice, before that plague begins, there is this pattern which we see. Moses essentially is preaching to Pharaoh. He goes to Pharaoh again and again and says to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they can serve me. If you do not let my people go, this is what will happen. And by the way, God is doing this, why? So that all will know that he is the Lord. Moses kept going back to Pharaoh again and again with the same message, and the message did not change. Now, it is amazing to me. God is getting ready to do all of these supernatural things, and yet, over and over again, God first waits for Moses to preach, and then the plague begins. Now, God did not have to do it that way. God was not dependent upon Moses. God did not need Moses, just like God does not need us. But God had Moses preach to Pharaoh so that he would know, so that the Egyptians would know, that all of these bad things that were happening, this was not just bad luck. This was the hand of God. The preaching preceded the plague so that they would know that God was getting their attention. But for that to happen, for the people to make that connection, God had to send a person, Moses, in order to proclaim that message. Now, at the beginning of these plagues, we repeatedly see proclamation. But there's something else that we see. On several occasions, we see the plague ending in prayer. For example, the second plague was the plague of frogs. We'll talk more about that in a moment, but God caused frogs to cover the whole land. We get to the end of that plague, and if you look at chapter 8, verse 12, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. Notice, the Bible says Moses cried out to the Lord. This is desperate prayer, passionate prayer. This is fervent prayer. Moses prayed, and he didn't do this privately. He did this publicly. In this case, he prayed publicly so that everyone would see and know that it was his praying that led to the end of the plague. And so we see these two things along with the 10 plagues. We see proclamation and prayer. Proclamation and prayer. Proclamation and prayer. Yes, God is going to perform some miracles, but before he does, he sends a person. He sends Moses. For what? For proclamation and prayer. To proclaim a message and to pray for the people. Now, I realize that the plagues in Egypt are very unique, and we certainly should be careful about comparing the plagues in Exodus to what we see happening in the world today. But I do want to point one thing out. Moses had two primary weapons in all of this, and it just so happens that those are our primary weapons as well. Our weapons are proclamation and prayer. Like Moses, we have proclamation. We have a message. Our message is the gospel, that we're separated from God by our sin. But for that reason, God sent forth his Son, who died on the cross in our place for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved by grace through faith alone. That's our message. And it does not change. Like Moses, we have proclamation and we have prayer. God has given to us the responsibility of praying for the land. And I just wonder, just as God at times waited for Moses to pray before ending the plague, I wonder if maybe God's waiting for us to pray. He's waiting for us to pray desperately, passionately, fervently, in order to bring about that end which we desire. Proclamation and prayer God has given to us. Many times when God is getting our attention, he'll do so by sending someone into our lives who will speak to us and pray for us. Someone who will speak to us that which we need to hear, whether we want to or not. And someone who will go before the throne of God on our behalf. Maybe God's trying to get your attention this morning. Maybe God has put someone in your life who is right now speaking truth to you and praying for you, and you need to listen. Maybe you're that person God has put in somebody else's life because God's going to use you to get their attention. But sometimes when God is getting our attention, God uses the people around us. But there's something else I want you to notice. When God's getting our attention, normally he is exposing the idols among us. He's normally exposing the idols among us. A few weeks ago, I said that God in all of this was not just judging Egypt. He was not just judging Pharaoh or the Egyptians. In all of this, God was putting their idols on trial. And as we look closely at these 10 plagues, that becomes more and more evident. Go back to chapter 7. Look at verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. You need to understand that the Nile River was many things to Egypt in those days. It was their source of fresh drinking water. It was the source of much of their diet, the fishing that came from that river. Every year, its waters faithfully flooded and fertilized the land, causing good crops. It was the water supply for their cattle. It was their main highway going up and down Egypt. Man, you put all of that together and think about it this way. What if in one day, the stock market crashed and our water was contaminated. We couldn't drink it. And all of the grocery stores ran out of food and none of the gas stations had fuel. Imagine the chaos that would take place. It would be like what happens when those big hurricanes are coming our way, about tenfold. If you can imagine that, That's what this first plague was for Egypt. And by the way, don't try to explain this naturally. This was clearly a supernatural event. The fact that Aaron extended his rod and that all the waters of the Nile were suddenly, immediately turned into blood, and not just the Nile, but also the streams, the ponds, the pools. Notice in verse 19, it even says buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. Wood and stone. Literally, the Hebrew says blood upon wood and stone. I believe that's because their idols were made out of wood and stone. And so what did God do? God put blood upon those things of which their idols were made. God is trusting them not to trust their idols. The Egyptians had about five different idols, five different false gods that they worshipped that were associated with the Nile River. They had Osiris, the goddess of the Nile itself. And then they had Nu, N-U, who was the god of the life that was in the Nile. And then they had Hapi, H-A-P-I, who was the god of the annual flood. They believe he was the one that caused that flood to happen every single year. And so I want you to notice what happens here. The river became blood, proving that Osiris was not real. All the fish in the river died, proving that Nu was not real. And then the plague stretched out and reached out to all of the streams and the pools and the ponds, proving that Hapi was not real. Do you see what God is doing here? God is putting their idols on trial, and God is causing the objects of their worship to become repulsive to them, so that they would be motivated to turn away from them and to turn to the Lord. God did this with the first plague, and then he does it again with the second plague. Back to chapter 8, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants.'" And in the verses that follow, that is exactly what happened. An Egyptian mother opened up her oven and let out a scream because it was full of frogs. How did they get in there? A baker is getting ready to bake bread, dips his fingers in the dough, and something is moving. He steps back, and there are frogs in the dough. Pharaoh goes to take a nap, puts his head on the pillow, and there's croaking coming from the other side because there are frogs in his bed. There were frogs everywhere. Now, we know that frogs aren't dangerous unless you live in South Florida and they got those little white polka dots all over the back. Stay away from those, right? I learned that real quick. Frogs aren't normally dangerous. They're kind of a nuisance. You might ask, well, what's the big deal about these frogs? Frogs everywhere. It was a big deal because the Egyptians worshipped a goddess by the name of Heket, H-E-Q-E-T. They worshipped Heket, and every depiction of Heket that you see, either in hieroglyphics or if you see a statue or an idol, here is one from the Cleveland, Ohio Museum of Art. They got their hands on a Heket statue, and as you can see, this goddess was depicted as a frog. I've seen some hieroglyphics in which you see a person with a frog head on their shoulders. That was Heket. And they believed that Heket was actually the force who gave them their physical lives. Now get this. When a woman was in labor, she's getting ready to have a baby, they made sure there were a few frogs around. Ladies, can you imagine? You're in labor, you go to the hospital, you're getting ready to give birth, and you look on the floor, and there are frogs. I think I might issue a complaint. Just saying. So what does God do? God says, frogs? You want to worship frogs? All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'll give you frogs. I'll give you so many frogs. Frogs everywhere, so you never want to see a frog again for the rest of your life. In fact, it got so bad, look at verse 14. It says, they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. God made them get shovels and shovel up their gods from the ground and heap their dead gods in big, large piles, and the putrid smell of their decaying gods filled the air. Can you imagine that? God is putting their idols on trial. He's exposing them for what they are. And let me remind you of something. It wasn't just the Egyptians who had idols. It wasn't just ancient Egyptians who served false gods. An idol is not just a picture or an object that you pray to or bow down before. Listen to me. An idol is whatever we long for more than God. An idol is whatever we depend upon instead of God. An idol is whatever or whomever we fear besides God. An idol is that object of our supreme devotion which takes God's place in our lives. An idol is that person or thing that receives our highest allegiance. And so here's what God will do. God will take that idol in your life. He will take that God with a little g. And sometimes he'll get your attention by putting it on trial and forcing you to see it for what it is. And if money is your God, he'll let you find out that no matter how much or how little you have, it's never enough. He'll let you. If power is your God, he may give you just enough to find out it's not all it's cracked up to be. If sex is your God, he'll let you find out that although it is good, it is not going to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. If fame is your God, he'll let you wear yourself out trying to get it. God wants us to know these other gods cannot save us. They cannot help us. They cannot satisfy us. And so what does God do? He gets our attention by exposing the idols among us so that we would turn away from them and turn to him alone. Well, there's one more thing I want you to notice about when God is getting our attention. Normally when God is working to get our attention, it's because God requires a response from us. He requires some kind of response from us, maybe a change in thinking, maybe a change in attitude, maybe a change in behavior or habit. And I want you to notice that after these first two plagues, the Bible tells us how Pharaoh responded. And we actually can see his response evolving somewhat. Back in chapter 7, verse 22, after the first plague, then the magicians did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Pharaoh called his magicians, and the Bible says that the people, they dug wells around the Nile. That's how they got fresh water to live during this plague. So they pulled some of the fresh water out of one of those freshly dug wells, and the magicians come around and they do their little thing. They say their special words, and somehow the water turns into blood. And I want you to notice something here. Yes, Satan has power, but Satan's power is always self-defeating. Did you know that? Satan has power, but his power is always counterproductive. It's self-defeating. And we see this in that the magicians, yes, they too could turn the water into blood, thus serving God's purpose, which was for the water to be turned into blood. But one thing they could not do, they could not turn the blood back into water, undoing what God had done, going against God's will. That they were powerless to do. Well, Pharaoh saw his magicians copy this miracle and basically said, big deal, Moses. My guys can do the same. And he went home unmoved by it all. Well, this happens again after the second plague. Now, we know his magicians are not going to be able to imitate or copy all of the plagues that God will send upon Egypt. But once again, plague number two, they do it. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Again, his magicians copied the miracle. Probably filled up a barrel with water, said their little thing, and frogs came out. And once again, we see that there is power, but it is counterproductive. It is limited. And this time, Pharaoh responds differently. This time, Pharaoh begins to make sense. He begins to put 2 + 2 together, and he says, wait. More frogs is not what I need right now. What I really need is fewer frogs. So can you guys do that? But that they could not do. And so after this second plague, Pharaoh does something amazing. Look at verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this is the fourth time that Moses has encountered Pharaoh. The first time, Pharaoh said, Yahweh, never heard of him. The second time, Pharaoh asked for a sign. The third time, he was dissuaded when his magicians did the same thing. But this time, the fourth time, something extraordinary happens. I told you earlier that Moses prayed, and when he prayed, the plague ended. But I want you to notice, before that, Pharaoh went to Moses and asked for prayer. Think about that. Pharaoh asked Moses to pray for him. And when he asked Moses to pray, that was a tacit acknowledgement that Yahweh is real and all of the gods of the Nile are false. And I love the way Moses responded to Pharaoh's request. This is so cool. Look at verse 9. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. Moses said to Pharaoh, you want me to pray for you? Oh, okay, sure. Tell me when. What time, Pharaoh, would you like me to pray for you? Why don't you name the time, and at the time that you state, that's when I will pray. Well, what was Pharaoh's answer to that? In the next verse, Pharaoh said to Moses, tomorrow. Tomorrow? I don't know about you, but if I had frogs in my oven and frogs in my food and frogs in my bed, and if I had the chance to decide when the frogs were going to go away, are you following me here? I don't think I would say tomorrow. I think I would say, do it yesterday. Do it right now. Make them go away. But Pharaoh says, okay, tomorrow. Now, why did Pharaoh say tomorrow? Probably because he was still looking for ways to solve this all by himself. Maybe he had some scheme, maybe he had some plan in mind. Give me one more day to see if I can fix this myself, thank you. Or maybe he thought that this problem would just somehow go away. But you see, Moses told Pharaoh to pick the time when he would pray for a reason. Moses wanted Pharaoh to pick the time so that he would know that the plague didn't just kind of end haphazardly or on its own. It didn't just fade off. He wanted Pharaoh to understand that it was God who did it. The plague was over when God said that it was over. And that was the point of asking Pharaoh to name the time. Well, back in verse 8, Pharaoh had promised that if he made the frogs go away, he would let the people go. But we get to verse 15. It says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. You know what Pharaoh reminds me of? He reminds me of this story, an old story you may have heard about the guy who's got caught in the tide and he's in the ocean and he thinks he's going to drown, and so he's swimming. You heard that story? And he sees the shore, it's so far off, and so even while he's swimming, he begins to pray and says, God, if you will get me out of this, I'll give you everything, all my money, all my time, everything I have, it's yours. And he swims a little closer to the shore. He looks up, it's getting closer. He has some hope. God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll give you half of everything I own, half my money, half my time, half of everything, it's yours. And then, of course, he gets to the shore. He's exhausted. He looks up and says, God, thanks for nothing. Well, here's Pharaoh when the frogs are everywhere. Take these frogs away. I'll let your people go. The frogs are gone. Nope. Pharaoh's like a lot of people today. He thought he could play games with God. And listen, he asked Moses to pray because he wasn't willing to. He asked Moses to pray and make the frogs go away when he should have asked for a way to make his sins go away. Pharaoh, like a lot of people today, he wants to be free from the consequences of sin, but without actually turning away from sin, without actually repenting of sin. And that's not how it works. Now, folks, listen to me very carefully. Salvation is not a false promise of future obedience. And a lot of people get tripped up on this point. Salvation is not a false promise of future obedience. It's not saying, God, I swear I'm going to do better. That's not what salvation is. Salvation means we humbly acknowledge our sin, our inability to do better. It means we acknowledge what our sin is, that it is evil before God, and turning from that sin, we turn to Christ who died for us, who rose again, so that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And listen, if you will do what Pharaoh was not willing to do, God will do for you what you're not able to do for yourself. He'll forgive you. He'll transform you. He'll change your heart. He'll wipe the slate clean. And God will make you a new creation. That's the response God desires. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the ways and all the times that you get our attention. And it could be, God, that even now you are at work in the lives of some men and some women here, some young people, trying to get their attention, that they would see the vanity of whatever idols they've been serving, whether literal or figurative, whether they be idols on a mantle or idols in the heart. But God, I pray that you would help each one in this room or listening online to see the usefulness of serving those idols, that they would turn from them, that they would, by your grace, do what Pharaoh was just not willing to do, and turn from their sin and turn to you for mercy and forgiveness and grace, placing their faith in Jesus, the one who came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again. Father, I pray if there are any here today who need to make this their day of salvation, who need to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, Father, that you would knock on the door of their heart, that door they would open, that you would enter in. And Father, have your way in these moments. Help all of us to see what it is exactly you would have us to do in response to your word this morning. Help us to see that sin that we need to confess or forsake. Help us to see the repentance that needs to take place in our lives. If there's a part, an area of our lives that we just need to hand over to you, help us, Lord, to do just that. Whatever that response is that you require of us. And yes, God, we plead with you, do whatever it takes to get our attention, to get the attention of this city, of this state, of this nation, of this world. God, we'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.